That's Isaiah chapter 37, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 38. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words of the Lord your God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, "He has set out to fight against you." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and your raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Thanks, Mark.
Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to be looking at just Hezekiah's prayer, so don't worry, we're not covering 38 verses. We're only covering, 12 verses or something like that. So looking at verses 37 from beginning, chapter 37 from verse 14 to verse 20. That's 7 verses by my maths. Did I do that right, David? My maths are good? Yeah, thanks. Let's start off with prayer. Dear Father, your son's work established our relationship with you. Please teach us from your word. Deepen our faith in you and understanding of prayer by the Spirit's work in our hearts. And we pray these and ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week we did think about prayer and we realized that it involves a relational approach to the Lord. That we're dependently asking Him to glorify Himself, to show mercy, and to keep His promise. In addition, we saw in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it said that because of Jesus, we can confidently pray for grace and for mercy and stake our confidence on what Jesus has done as our high priest and His work for us. We're forgiven because of Jesus. Tonight, we want to understand why God rescues His people. Why He rescues them from their enemies. Now, if you're watching the headlines at all, you would understand in the recent headlines that God's people have enemies. They're all around the world. The obvious persecution under the IS forces, punishing those and persecuting those who would not want to convert to Islam. The subtle persecution in Western countries, where ungodliness increasingly gets the tick from society, and even from its leaders, really sanctioning ungodliness. Biblical views are labeled intolerant, and God's people are set off in the background, marginalized, pushed to the side. And there's even enemies within Christendom, people that would call themselves, claim to know Christ, but the Bible would call them wolves, wolves among God's people. They don't bow to Him. They don't live a genuine life of faith and repentance, and yet they would pretend to know God. But even with these enemies around us, I want to make clear that we don't deserve rescue because we're picked on. We don't deserve rescue because we've been marginalized or even because there's wolves among us. That's not why God rescues. So tonight, in order to pray more biblical prayers, in order to think more biblically about prayer, we must better understand why God should rescue His people. Why does God do it? So that's the main question we're coming to tonight. Why does God rescue His people? But I want us to consider two things as we think about that, so that we can understand why God rescues. First, simply, there are enemies around us. We see them here in this passage tonight. There are enemies against God and against His people. But the second thing is, there is the living God, the God that we worship. So two things, there are enemies, and then there is the living God. We see them both in the prayer that Hezekiah prays. So if you look at verse 14, Hezekiah receives this message from the messenger, from his messengers that scribe down what Sennacherib said, what Rabshakeh said. He receives it from the hand of the messengers, verse 14 says. He read it, and then Hezekiah turns, goes up to the house of the Lord, and he spreads out the message in front of God. See, Hezekiah reckons, reasons, understands there is an enemy, but he also understands there is the living God. He recognizes that there's an enemy that's opposed to God and opposed to God's people. And so I want you to turn back one chapter from chapter 37 to chapter 36, and we're just going to scan through Isaiah 36 just to see the characteristics of the enemies of God. These are the things that Hezekiah notices from what the message that he received from his messengers. And so here's what the characteristics of the enemies. Look at verse 10 in chapter 36. The enemies say, "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" What's the messenger, Rabshakeh, saying? He's saying, God told us to come and wipe you out. God told us to destroy Jerusalem. Now, did he ever get that kind of word from God? Never. God didn't speak to him. Rabshakeh, the Assyrian representative, lies to God's people about God's plan for them. These enemies are pretending to speak for God, and they're trying to deceive the people of God. They're lying. Enemies deceive. One of the characteristics of an enemy of God and His people is that enemies are deceivers. The second thing to note in verse 12, enemies are threats. They threaten God's people. So verse 12 says, "The Rabshakeh said, 'My master, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall?'" In other words, he's speaking in their language, and he's saying to all the people on the wall in a language that everyone understands, he's threatening them. Look what he says. "Those who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine." What's going on? They're threatening God's people. We're trying to intimidate God's people. They're saying, you guys, not just the leaders, but everyone's going to be in deep doo-doo. The enemies are threatening God's people. The enemies promote unbelief. If you look at verses 14 to 15, here's what it says. Look in your Bibles. "Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" Now, King Hezekiah was a good king. King Hezekiah over and over again helped the people to trust in the Lord. He faithfully promoted so that people would trust in God. He was a good king of Judah. But the enemy here is eager to promote unbelief. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. And yet that's the king's job as the king of Judah, to help the people to trust in God. So the enemies promote unbelief. So they deceive, they threaten, they promote unbelief. The next thing they do, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 36. Make your peace with me, the enemy says, and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine and eat of his own fig tree, and each of you will drink water from his own cistern until I come to take you away to a land like your own, a land with grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. What's he doing? See, the enemy is making a false promise. God has promised the people of God this land. And the enemy of God is saying, no, no, I have some place just as good as this. Come, come out, make peace with me, and go off with me. This enemy's false promise is trying to lure the people of God away from trusting in God, from receiving what God has promised them. And that's what enemies do. They make false promises. Another characteristic, the last one that we'll look at, the enemies insult God. Look at Isaiah chapter 36, verse 20. So just down almost to about the end of this chapter, really. It says in verse 20, who among the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? This is the enemy talking, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. In other words, the enemy is comparing the Lord, the living God, to all the other false gods. That's insulting. That's insulting to the living God. To say, this living God is like all the other false gods. Who can rescue from my hand, the enemy says. Well, the Lord is the living God, and there's no comparing him to the false gods of the other nations. See, overall, when you think about what God is accomplishing in his people, what God is doing within this people Israel, the Lord's plan is to unite his people with himself and thereby glorifying himself by showing mercy to his people and by keeping his promise. That's the Lord's plan overall, to bring his people closer to himself so that they might know him and know his mercy and know that he keeps his promises. And the enemy's simple strategy is this: break up God's plan. And so he does it by deceiving God's people, trying to, by threatening them, by promoting unbelief, by making false promises, and by insulting God. Now that's the enemy's characteristics. That's what the enemy does. But you'll notice something else in the way Hezekiah responds. He recognizes that God uses this even for his own purposes. God does these things and lets the enemies of God have a little bit of lead, but he uses it for his own purposes. You see, the Lord's plan is not undone, is it? We know from God's word that God does not let his plans go to ruin. His plan is not undone. God uses the Assyrians to fulfill his plan. The enemies don't get to screw up God's plan. It's actually God who says, I'm going to take yours and turn it back on you. Just to refresh your memory, God's people, Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. They're facing this enemy because of their disobedience. They're facing the Assyrian enemies because of their disobedience and even their rejection of God. If you think back from the time of the giving of the law, back in Deuteronomy, God had warned his people. He said to them in Deuteronomy 28:36, he says, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and of stone. What's he saying? Back in Deuteronomy, he told them, as part of the curses of the covenant, if you don't follow me, I'm going to send you off to captivity. And this is where Hezekiah is, up to the edge of this precipice, about to go off, not the southern kingdom Judah, but the northern kingdom. And they're right up to this edge. But God is using the Assyrians to cause the people of Judah to repent, to turn to God, to trust Him. You see, God also promises in Deuteronomy 30, so just a couple chapters after the curses of the law, He says in Deuteronomy 30, "Return to the Lord your God, you and your children, obey His voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul." And He says in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 30, "Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples from where the Lord your God had taken you and where He has scattered you." So God uses the enemies of God to discipline His people so that they'll return and follow Him. Remember, what's God's plan? To bring His people closer, to help them to know Him, to help them to know His mercy and His promises. And so God uses the enemies of God to discipline His people so that they will return to Him. Whose plan is executed? God's plan. It's not thwarted. It's not messed up. The Lord promises to restore them if they repent, and when they do, He does. So we know that the enemy's tricks can't undo God's plan. And God even uses the enemies to complete His plan, to bring His people closer to Himself and to trust Him more. Now for us, for the sake of confidence in God, think about this. What God can take the enemy, the plans of the enemy to bring destruction and ruin, what God can take that plan and turn it around and make it for His own people? Well, no one but the living God, right? No one but the living God could do that. And so that's what we're going to consider now. Not the enemy, the living God. And that's what Hezekiah prays to in verse 16. I want you to notice in verse 16 of 37, so go back to the chapter we're studying, verse 16 of chapter 37, Hezekiah uses certain terms to address God. He calls Him several things. We'll notice five of them. He calls Him the Lord of hosts. That's how he starts the address to God. And if you think about the Lord of hosts, that means the hosts of heaven, everybody in heaven that's worshiping God, the angels who worship God, who's the Lord of them? This God, the living God, is Lord of hosts. All those gathered to worship God, this is the God who is worshiped by the heavenly hosts. This is a powerful God. He rules heaven. He's also, Hezekiah calls Him, the God of Israel. He's the Lord who rules His people. He's their God and they are His people. Even going back to when the law was given, this is how Exodus chapter 20 verse 2 start off. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." In other words, I am your God who rescued you already. And you are mine. See, God, He rules His people because He's the God of Israel. The next term that Hezekiah uses is that he calls Him the one enthroned above the cherubim. Now, just to give you a little bit of background of that, that is referring to the ark. On the Ark of the Covenant, there was two cherubim bowed down. Angels bowed down over the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Hezekiah is saying God is enthroned over the mercy seat. To think of it another way, the Lord rules in mercy over His people. The place where God would meet with His people was a place of mercy, and He rules from that mercy seat. The next thing Hezekiah points out is that God alone is the one who rules over the kingdoms of the earth. God alone is God of the kingdoms of the earth. The Lord is not in competition for sovereignty. He doesn't have to ask the other false gods, is it my turn to rule yet? He's in charge. He rules in complete sovereignty. He rules exclusively over the other nations. He's not just God of Israel, He's God of every nation. And lastly, Hezekiah calls God the maker of heaven and earth in verse 16. Now, we might think of Creator as just somebody who can show His mighty power by speaking things into being. And that's an awesome thing. But Creator, in the context in which Hezekiah is using it, is actually more than that. It's actually the idea of God who rules in every detail. He's not just the Creator, He's the designer. He intricately is involved in every part of creation, in putting it together, in establishing it, in even keeping it together. When we think of Jesus in Colossians, it says that He is the one in whom all things were made, and in whom all things are held together. That's this Creator, the one who intricately holds everything. In other words, He rules in every detail. See, that's the living God. That is the living God. The wonderful truth about Hezekiah's prayer is that once again, it involves a relational approach to God, dependently asking God to act, to glorify Himself, to show mercy, and to keep His promise to His people. Verse 16 shows that King Hezekiah wants the Lord to be glorified. He has his eyes clearly on wanting to see God receive all the glory. He doesn't want God, if you look at the end of verse 17, he doesn't want God to be mocked. Rabshakeh, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is mocking God. And Hezekiah doesn't want to see that happen. See, the Lord is not to be compared to false gods. Those false gods of the other defeated nations. Verse 18 and 19, as Hezekiah prays, he says, they were no gods, these other gods that the Assyrians destroyed. They were no gods. That's why they were destroyed. They weren't able to rescue. They were false gods. But God, You are not like that. The living God, look at verse 20, the living God is the one who mercifully saves His people. That in all the kingdoms of the earth, that they may know that He alone is the Lord. So as King Hezekiah prays, he knows it's right for God's people to trust the promises of the living God. He knows that God mercifully saves. And he knows that even as they face this terrifying enemy, the Assyrian army, we read about it at the end of 37, 185,000 come up against Jerusalem. This terrifying enemy, well, they're nothing compared to the Lord, are they? It's the Lord who will receive all the glory when this enemy is defeated. False gods don't save the other nations, but the living God does. So now you might wonder, what about us? We're not Israel or Judah. We're not facing the Assyrians. And you're right. But while we might have different earthly enemies, we still have the real enemy of God's people, right? Satan and death, the real enemy of God's people. Satan uses the same tactics that the Assyrian army used. He deceives. He threatens. He tries to promote unbelief among God's people. He makes false promises, doesn't he? And he even insults our God. But while we have an enemy who is like the Assyrian enemy, the greater news, the best news, the most wonderful news is that we have the same living God as the God who ruled Israel, as the God who loved Israel, as the God who rescued Israel. So I want you to turn to John chapter 14. We had it read earlier, so don't feel like we have to read it again, but I do want to show you a few things from what Jesus says that are very similar, in fact, exactly the same as what we read about the living God in the Old Testament. We read about Jesus in the New Testament. Notice how in John chapter 14 and verse 1, how Jesus starts off. Brothers and sisters, Jesus would say to you, children, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is God. You know, you believe in the God of the Old Testament who rescued. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus is saying. He's the same as God. Now, no one could claim that, but Jesus can because he is God. He was with his people in the Old Testament, and he is with us now. He is God. Look down at verse 3. He makes promises to his people as well. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and make you and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, Jesus says, you have a place. I'm going to make a place for you. That is a promise that you can take to the bank, Jesus says. You can trust me on this. Just as Israel had the promised land, Jesus has prepared a place for us. We need to trust that. God takes care of his people. Why? He is our God. Just as Israel had the living God, we have the living God as well. He is our God. Look down at verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying, I am the way you get to God. Just as Israel in the Old Testament would have had to go to the tabernacle and offer sacrifices on the mercy seat so that they could know God, so Jesus is the one who mercifully makes the way. He is the mercy seat. He is the one who is the sacrifice so that we might go to God. As we saw last week, he's the high priest who offers himself so that we might have access to God. You see, we are ruled in mercy by King Jesus. And finally, look down at verse 12. Jesus tells us that we'll do works like Jesus did, and even greater works because he is going to the Father. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is actually going to leave earth and he actually ascended to the Father. He's going to reign in power. And because he rules in power and glory, that enables us to be those agents that he can use on earth to be involved in rescuing others, telling them the gospel, so that we can be involved in disciple making. That's what he tells us in Matthew 28. He gives us authority so that we might be involved in this rescue, this plan of God to bring his people to himself so that they might know his mercy and so they might trust and believe his promises. You see, he rules exclusively in every detail, bringing his people to himself. So we answer the question, why should God rescue us when we pray? Why can we count on that? Why would God do it? Well, look at verse 13. Verse 13 of John 14 really does help us to understand. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. It goes back to bringing glory to God. Why would God rescue us? So that He might receive all the glory. Why would God rescue us? Because He wants to show mercy. That's His plan to His people. He longs to show mercy so that we might be able to trust in His promises. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to thank You. We're so grateful for Your mercy toward us. Lord, we're about to celebrate communion, time together around the table that shows us Your mercy, the demonstration of Your love for Your people. Please cause us to grow in confidence and hope as we trust in You, as we spend time communing together with You, but also with one another. And Lord, help us to be involved, to help others to know Your great mercy, as we bear witness of the love that You've shed in our hearts, that You've shown to us so that we might show love to others. Lord, we want to ask this for Your glory, so that You might show mercy and keep Your promises to Your people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Bursting forth.